Now, our study of the Gospel of Matthew brings us to a passage where Jesus has the opportunity to heal Peter's mother-in-law, which gives us a reason to consider some mother-in-law jokes. It's funny when you search the internet for mother-in-law jokes. It's funny how often mother-in-laws are bashed. And so in the spirit of fun and good humor, here's a few of them. I haven't spoken to my mother-in-law for 2 years. We haven't quarreled. I just don't like to interrupt her. Two men were sitting together. One says to his mate, "My mother-in-law is an angel." His friend replies, "You're lucky. Mine is still alive." And lastly, what do you do if you miss your mother-in-law? Reload and try again. Well, I hope your mother-in-law and Peter's mother-in-law are better than that. But turn to Matthew 8, 14, where the account is found. Also realize, or remember if you were here last time, that after sharing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, here in Matthew 8 and part of 9, Matthew is focusing on some of Jesus' miracles. And he starts with Jesus' healings of outcasts of Jewish society. Now, that's what's interesting about these three healings that are packed together at the beginning of Matthew 8, that one is a leper, who surely would be an outcast in Jewish society. Next would be the servant of a Roman centurion, so a Gentile. And then lastly, we see that he's healing a woman, all people that would not be of high esteem to the elders of Israel or the way society would work. So let's look at Matthew 8, 14 through 17, with the understanding that we talked about last week, to reflect on the life of Jesus as we look to celebrate his birthday and consider what gift we would want to bring to him. So Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17 is where we'll start at least. It said, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a sword and healed all the sick. This is fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he carried our diseases." Now, it's pretty clear from the gospel accounts that when Jesus was in Capernaum, which is where he is in chapter 8, he stayed at Peter's house. It was not uncommon at that time, in that culture, even in that culture today, for extended family to stay and be and live in the same house. And in spite of the jokes that we might say about mother-in-laws, because I had the thought that maybe Peter would look at Jesus and say, "Why did you do that? I liked her better when she was sick." I'll stop that. I wonder what we miss. I actually wonder what we miss in American society because the American family is divided. You know, when you think about what sin breeds in the family, unfaithfulness or divorce or dysfunction, abuse, you know, parents not doing what they should be doing, kids not doing what they should be doing, whatever it might be, that ultimately leads to the family being disjointed, being disconnected. You know, I had the experience in terms of, you know, the Hurricane Sandy and going to a shelter, you know, where there were people there. And part of me thought to myself, why does there need to be a shelter where people have to go to? Where is family? Why aren't you staying with a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or whatever it might be? And it's because the American family is broken. And it's because we've rejected God. It's because we've rejected the provisions that we have in Christ. And we can just know that part of Jesus' ministry in this world is to heal the family. It is to bring the family to the place where it becomes what God desires for it. And if that's not possible, then he desires for the church to be that family, for ultimately us to be the support and for us to be the wisdom in terms of what God does through us in terms of just making us a family of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine that Jesus did not heal Peter's mother-in-law because he was looking for a meal. But rather, he probably knew her. He probably interacted with her before. And seeing that she was in pain, seeing that she was stricken with some disease, he was caring enough to help. Now, depending on the kind of fever that it was, it might have been just an issue of sickness, of discomfort. But some actually believe that what she might have been stricken with was malaria, because that would have been common in the area that Capernaum was, and so therefore it might even have been life-threatening. And so Jesus wanted to ease the burden and take away the suffering that Peter's mother-in-law had. So he touches her, and she's healed. And it's that easy, and it's that quick when you're Jesus. You know, there's no, show that he gives. There's no movements he makes. It's just a matter of a touch. And the power of God is translated from him into her, and he takes on that disease and heals it from her. But you know what's nice about Jesus is he never let that power go to his head. I think that was something pretty unique about him, that in spite of his ability to do this, you know, he didn't act like we would, you know, holding it over people's heads or walking with a gait and with a pride that says, you know, I've got this and you don't, so you better listen to what I say. You know, that's not the way Jesus conducted himself. Understanding that he was functioning under God's power, he's functioning under God's will, along with that power and along with, you know, what he was able to provide for people, there was the humility that came along with it. And I think that's important for us to think about as we are able to experience the power of God, maybe even as we receive the blessing of God, maybe even to the extent that we're put in positions. You know, it's funny to me how sometimes when people are put in positions of authority, they start acting differently. You know, they have some responsibilities given to them, and all of a sudden they take on a different person. Well, why do you have a different persona just because now you have a position that you're in front of people? That shouldn't be the case. See, what we become and who we are is who we are in Christ. And we just live that out regardless of where we are, whether we're serving or whether we're leading, we should be the same type of people. I mean, even the fact that Jesus heals here in a private home tells us that he's not trying to be showy. He's not saying, wait a minute, the crowds aren't around. Let's make sure everyone knows this is happening. Where are the TV cameras? No, he's just recognizing need and he's addressing it. But look at what the mother-in-law does. I mean, her response is fitting, right? I mean, ultimately to be sick and to recognize that Jesus healed you, to then start serving him, to prepare a meal for him, is more than appropriate. Now, the story that's behind the account of verse 16 is the fact that from the other Gospels, we know that all this is happening on the Sabbath. And so the fact that it says here in verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed the sick. The reason why that happened in evening is because of the fact that they were waiting for the Sabbath to be over. It's funny when you look at the Sabbath regulations that, again, man put on the Jewish people. If someone was sick, they were able to do something that would cause the disease not to progress. Like, in other words, you could do something to stop it from getting worse, but you also couldn't do something that would make it better. And when it came to them recognizing that Sabbath was over, the way they would recognize Sabbath was over is if they could see two stars in the heavens. Like, the minute you can see two stars, Sabbath is over. So I just wonder, you know, people get word that Jesus is in town. They know who he is at this point in time. Maybe they've gotten word of what happened in Peter's house and the healing that happened. Certainly the centurion's healing and the miraculous nature of that, of him just saying the word, not even being with the servant, and he was healed, would have gotten around town. So I can just imagine at the doors, and they're waiting. Okay, that's one star. Okay, where's the second star? So they can run over to Peter's house and bring all the sick that they had and the demon-possessed to have Jesus take care of them. And so that's what's behind all this in terms of the activity. But I think, you know, again, we read this, and I think we get familiar with this. You know, we get familiar with all the human suffering that's involved here. We get familiar with, you know, just how much these people are outcasts. Imagine being demon-possessed. Imagine, you know, living in a society that looks down on you and questions you and doubts you and saying, you know, what's wrong with him? Stay away from him. Don't go to that house. Walk on the other side of the street when you see him there. But here Jesus is saying, come to me. I have power. I'm willing to heal. I'm willing to resolve. I'm willing to fix. I think the reason why the demon-possessed are actually emphasized in verse 16 is because Matthew is giving a picture of the breadth and the depth of Jesus' power. I mean, to kind of say, like, look at all the different things Jesus could do. Yeah, he's healing a leper on one hand. He's healing from a distance on another. You know, then he heals a fever of a mother-in-law, but then he's healing the demon-possessed. Like, there's nothing this guy can't do. I mean, that's the picture that Matthew is trying to bring us to. That's why he's writing what he's writing. That's what he's trying to reveal about Christ. But it's really verse 17 that is a piece de resistance. Because when it says here, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. In other words, what Matthew's point, this really is a summarizing verse. And it was with all that Jesus is doing and all the healings he's done here in chapter 8, Matthew is saying this is fulfilling a prophecy. That when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:4 that he takes up our infirmities and carries our diseases, this is what it was talking about. But you know something? What's interesting about Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 53 really isn't talking about the healing ministry of Jesus. It's talking about the atoning ministry of Jesus. Basically, it's talking about Jesus taking our sin on him, dying for that sin, paying the price that sin required so that we could be right with God. But what Matthew is seeing here is, wait a minute, in the same way that Jesus takes on our sin, well, what about disease? What about demon possession? What about all these sicknesses that are there in people's lives? Well, aren't those implications of sin? Well, wait a minute now. If Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus taking our infirmities in terms of the guilt and punishment of sin, well, when he's healing people, which are the implications of sin, he's doing the same thing. So really, this is the big picture of what this healing really means. That Jesus is ultimately accomplishing what Messiah came to accomplish. And when we think about what Isaiah 53 represents for the Jewish people, it is that picture of Messiah that they had missed. I mean, when you look at the picture of Messiah that goes throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes the Messiah is pictured as a ruler, as a vanquisher, as one who's going to come in and wrong all the right all the wrong and judge all the people that have harmed Israel and just make everything true and consistent with what God would desire in a very political and military way. And so the reason why the Jews thought that of Jesus or wanted that of Jesus is because that's the picture that the Bible gave. But then what they missed is this aspect of Messiah's ministry that in addition to being the hero, in addition to being the vanquisher, is the servant, is the one who dies, is the one who takes on sin and pays the penalty for that. Now, for those who are investigating the truth of that scripture, the truth of the reality that the Old Testament presents that, as they actually thought that there were going to be two messiahs. That one messiah would come and be the ruler, and another messiah would come and be the servant, the sufferer. But then one theologian, one rabbinic actually said, wait a minute, maybe it's not two messiahs, because it's two radically different pictures. Maybe it's the same person coming two times. And that's exactly what it is. That ultimately the vanquishing and the hero and the victor that Jesus will bring in terms of political realm, in terms of being a ruler and taking government on his shoulder, that will be the second time that he comes. But here in terms of what Matthew sees, and it, as Jesus here is taking on infirmities, you know, who knows if that's really happens? Like, you wonder when Jesus heals, like, how does that work? You ever thought about that? Like, what's the logistics of that? Like, when Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law, does the fever actually travel into Jesus? So he takes that on himself, but because he has power to overcome that, it doesn't affect him, so he takes it from her? Or is it some spiritual and supernatural mystery that happens? I think what Matthew is saying here, though, is his understanding is he's actually taking it on, regardless of what the logistics are, that when he touches a body and the fever leaves her, well, if I'm touching her, the fever's coming into me, so I'm bearing that infirmity. I'm taking on that disease. And so then Matthew says, wow, isn't that like what Jesus does on the cross? Isn't that exactly the picture of Isaiah 53? And so he says, wait a minute. You know, as I bring that verse into this context, he's actually widening the purpose and plan for Jesus and the implications of Isaiah 53. Now, what's interesting is that we really never covered verses 11 and 12 in chapter 8 last week. We kind of just glanced over, I read it, but we really didn't talk about it because it's kind of a difficult passage maybe. It says here in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so therefore, Jesus here is giving the vision of, again, how wide God's love is, how wide God's salvation is. It's not just Jewish people. I mean, remember this happens in the context of the centurion's faith and how he had greater faith believing that Jesus didn't need to come to touch his servant. He would just give the word. And because that centurion was under authority, he understood that God would respond to that. God would do that. Jesus didn't need to come to see his servant. Well, in the same way that this centurion has faith, guess what, Jewish people? That there's a purpose of God here, that his salvation is going to be for people like him. His salvation is going to be for Gentiles as well as Jews. And there's going to be some Jewish people who are going to find themselves outside of the party. And when we look at this picture of darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, that is the most common phrase used in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about the eternal judgment that man will receive if they don't believe in Jesus. And when you think about what that represents, when you think about what hell is, when you think about the reality that as the Bible describes the end of time, all human beings will stand before God and there will be a book that's open, the book of life. And those people whose names are in the book of life will go into heaven. Those who are not in the book of life will go to hell. I mean, basically, it's a picture of separation from God. It's a picture of judgment of sin. And so when you think about, is darkness a fitting picture of that? Yes. Will there be weeping? Yes. Will there be gnashing of teeth? Where ultimately you're suffering the punishment that your sins deserve? Yeah, darkness and gnashing of teeth and weeping. I mean, it's not only the judgment that you'll receive, but you'll understand that there's an in and you're out. Like there is a party going on. You have a sense there's rejoicing and there's good things that God has planned for his people and for believers, and you're not there. See, so really the question that confronts all of us is, are you going to be judged for your sins? Or is Jesus going to be judged for your sins? Because you know what Isaiah 53 means? You know what it means when he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases? That the punishment that was on our heads was put on him? That Jesus was judged for our sins. What the cross represents is the fact that he died, that the wrath of God was placed on him. And so therefore, the choice and the opportunity that God gives us is to say, you know something, the reality is that sin requires judgment, that sin brings separation with me. God doesn't desire that. God doesn't want that for you. So knowing that that's the reality of what sin brings, God says, wait a minute, I don't want my people, I don't want human beings to deal with that. I don't want them to have to suffer the judgment of sin. I don't want to have them to suffer the separation that it brings. So I'm going to make an answer. I'm going to make a solution. I mean, first it's the Old Testament sacrifices to give them a picture of faith and a picture of Jesus and the picture of life being given for sin. But then it's Christ coming to the earth. See, it's Christ doing the things that he did, revealing himself to be God, revealing himself to have the power of God, to be respected and revered for being that, and then dying? Do you realize the disconnect that exists for that? Did you realize how people could look and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? This is the guy that raised people from the dead? This is the guy that told someone you're forgiven, so now walk, and the guy walks. This is a guy who heals blind people, and then he's dying. I mean, people would look at that and say, wait a minute, the only way this guy Jesus could die is if he means to. And that's the point God's making. He died because he meant to. He died because he wanted to. He died in spite of the joy set before him in the heavens. He came down to this earth to bear the penalty for us. So now the question is, are you going to receive the gift? Are you going to receive him? Because basically what happens is if you don't receive the gift of God, of Jesus being judged for your sin, guess what happens? You will spend eternity separated from God in hell being judged for your sin. And so the only thing God asks for us is faith. Oh, see, because what else could God receive but us just coming to God and receiving what he's given us, what he's provided. And see, that's the message of salvation. That's the message of hope. That's the message of grace. That's the message of forgiveness. That's the message of love that Jesus came to communicate. And again, as Matthew just understands all the power, all the compassion, all the sacrifice, all the substituting that Jesus is doing here as he's healing people, he says, you know something, that's a perfect... Because again, Matthew is writing this after Jesus has died. He's recording events before Jesus died. But then with the insight that comes from understanding the implications of salvation, Matthew says, this is exactly what the cross is like. And so therefore, when we come to God and we, in our lives, say, God, are you willing to take my infirmities? Are you willing to take my diseases? Am I able to cast my cares on you, and will you carry them for me? He says, absolutely. See, that's the very thing Jesus came to do. You know, I'm going to be talking tonight until you hear it twice. So don't not come because you got it. But I'm going to be talking tonight about just how completely Jesus takes care of our lives, and how we, because the play is really about hope. That's the message of the play. And what I find interesting about hope is about us looking into the future and having a confidence that good things are going to happen. Having desire that and an expectation that things are going to work out the way I would intend. And yet, when we think about our orientation, both the future, present, and past, when we think about the past, I'm working on it with you. I'm testing that. Which one of those time frames troubles you most? You know, think about the fact of how you think about your past, all the mistakes you've made, all the sins you've committed, the places you feel like you've been that God would never accept you for. Maybe that's what you struggle with. Maybe what you struggle with is today. How am I going to make it through this life? What wisdom do I need? What provision do I need? What power do I need? What consolation and comfort do I need to make it today? Or maybe you look at tomorrow and say, wait a minute, what am I going to do tomorrow? How is it going to all work out? How am I going to make this come together? When we think about Jesus, Jesus forgives our past. He gives comfort and consolation and power for the present, and he secures our future. That the message of Christ is he's got it all. And all he's asking us to do is come in faith, to believe. Yeah, I want that. Yeah, I want to give up the thought that I've done something that God can't forgive. Yeah, what do you mean God can't forgive you? Jesus came and he died for every sin you could ever commit, any place you could ever be, that he forgives your past. It doesn't exist for him anymore. He wants you to bring that to the cross and for you to forgive yourself because of the forgiveness that he offers you for that. But then he gives you wisdom for today, a relationship with him where his power is available, his provision is available, and then ultimately secures your future. And so maybe for you, some of you who are sitting here, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God is making some connections in your heart in terms of salvation. And so I would ask you to think about that. And it's a fitting thing for us to think about even as believers, as we celebrate communion. Because even if we are believers, there should be a level of gratitude, a level of reverence, again, a level of thinking about Jesus in his adult life, and as we celebrate his birthday 16 days from now, did that math quick, what am I going to give him? Is it appropriate, as we said last week, to think about if you had a birthday coming up, if you were planning a birthday party, as I said last week, you'd already be planning all that stuff. You'd be thinking about the gift you're going to be giving, how you're going to plan the party and all those different things. And what's funny, we do that about Christmas for family, but we miss doing it for Jesus. And it's his birthday. Why should everyone else get gifts but Jesus on his birthday? And so think about what, as you think about the kind of man that he was, the kind of man that particularly Matthew 8 is revealing him to be. Not only having the power to heal, but the compassion to heal, the willingness to take on infirmities. And that's our focus and that's our preoccupation. Again, even as we think about communion this morning, let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for how complete Jesus is, how he answers every aspect of our lives in terms of what our need is. And so, Father, I just do pray for anyone here that is just ready. They're sensing the move of the Spirit in their life, that it's making sense, that they know they need forgiveness. They know they need power. They know they need wisdom. That they know they can't make it on their own. That the future is scary. And they see who Jesus is. They see his willingness to die, his willingness to die for them. And Father, I just pray that in their hearts, you minister there and reveal that faith is the only path. Faith is the only thing that you're asking them for. To believe on Jesus, to accept the death that he died, so that they can be forgiven, have heaven, and be made right with you. And so, Father, for anyone that has done that this morning, I just pray that you enlighten them to the purpose you have for their life, that the provision you seek to bring in, the purpose you seek to fulfill, that salvation is not an end but a beginning. And Father, I just pray if anyone here has questions about any of that, that they would see me or someone else here in the church and just believe and just seek the counsel that's necessary to help them answer the questions that they might have. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to share in communion, to remember Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. And Father, even as we take time to pray for those people on the wall, Father, I just pray that you bless that time as well. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.